Our parsha is Parshat Emor. And traditionally, people think of our parsha as the parsha that focuses on Kohanim, because our parsha discusses the mitzvah of who a Kohen may marry, may not marry, who he becomes defiled for, who he does not become defiled for. You recall we discussed that there's this concept of tumah, spiritual defilement, when a person comes in contact with the deceased. So we'll quickly get an overview of our parsha, and then we'll try to get more depth. God tells Moshe, tell the Kohanim they are not allowed to become defiled for people who pass away. The only ones they could is father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, wife, and sister has to be a virgin who is not yet married. They're not allowed to mourn exceptionally, and they're not allowed to tear out their hair or pull out their beards or scratch their skin as acts of mourning. They have to be holy for God, and they have to be careful who they marry. They're not allowed to marry a woman who ever had an illegitimate relationship. If they do, then they lose certain levels of their children's kohen status. Their children are called halalim. So if a woman had relations with not Jewish people or with people that would disqualify her, you know, if he's single and she's single, it's prohibited. It's a very strict prohibition, but that won't necessarily cause her to be what's called a zona. Zona literally means a prostitute. In halachic terms, zona means a woman who had illicit relationships that had specific biblical prohibitions on them. Meaning, so he retains his status, his children lose their status. The children become halalim, which means we won't give them the aliyah of kohen. We had a story where a guy was a kohen, and he wanted to marry a girl who was a divorcee. So he came to the rabbi, and this was a family that did tshuva. And turns out that his mother had lived a very promiscuous life, and she had relations with non-Jewish people too, and Jewish people, and then she married his father, who was also a kohen. And then, in fact, the children became halalim. The children were disqualified kohanim. So being that the children were disqualified kohanim, you're not allowed to do it. The kohen is prohibited from marrying such a woman. And technically, he should even divorce her. He's not allowed to remain married to such a woman. It's not his prerogative. He can marry whoever he wants. No, worst comes to worst, you lose your holiness. No, his children lose their holiness. And he is transgressing every day he is married to her. He's not allowed to be married to her. A divorced woman or a woman who had an illicit relationship that under certain confines. So his one son went ahead and married this divorced woman based on the fact that he's a disqualified kohen. His next son came and said, I want the honors of doing pidyon aben. I want the honors of getting the first aliyah in shul. I want all the honors. So the rabbi said, you can't dance both ways. We accepted the claims that you're disqualified for your brother to permit him to get married, right? So you're disqualified. You don't get the honors of getting the first aliyah. But we have to know that it's not the kohen's prerogative. He's prohibited from doing it. There's a misconception out there where kohanim seem to think that, okay, if I really love the woman, so I'll marry her and I'll forego my kahuna for her. That's wrong. Every day he's married to her is a prohibition. Yes?
No question. Let's say two a kohanim, a guy kohanim, all right, and a woman, they're bal tshuva, right? But they don't become bal tshuva until after, right? After they get married. So before then, you know, they're living a very secular lifestyle, okay?
Right.
And then they get married, and you know, secular lifestyle with all that entails, okay? And then they get married, and then they realize it's law. I mean, let's say
but
30 years later. Okay?
But that wouldn't disqualify her. And she's only disqualified if she had specific illicit relationships. If she and he lived together before they got married, that doesn't necessarily disqualify her. The bigger problem is, now we're not doing our overview already, okay. The bigger problem is a story that happened with Rav Soloveitchik, a famous story, that there was this guy who didn't know anything about Judaism, and he started dating a girl who was a non-Jewish girl. And she said, look, if we're going to get married, I want to know more about your heritage. Let's look into it. So she looks into it. And then she becomes a pious convert. And she drags him along and she tells him, this is for real. You got to know more about this. Come learn. And the guy, fine, you know, she's into it, fine. He comes along. And as is often the case, she, who's the convert, is pulling him along, who's born Jewish. Fine. At the end of the day, he goes to the yeshiva. He starts learning more about it. And finally comes the day after they've been living together, I assume. I mean, comes the day when they decide they're getting engaged, they're getting married, and someone tells him, you know, there's this custom that before you get married, you bring a wedding invitation to your father's grave. You know, you lost your father. So the custom is that you, so to speak, invite your father to the wedding, even though he can't come to the wedding, but you bring an invitation to the grave. So he goes out to his father's grave. He hasn't been there since he's a kid. He finds out exactly where it is. He has to fly out there. He goes, he brings a wedding invitation, puts it on the grave, brings a camera, and he sees this funny thing, like two hands. So he takes a picture, and he comes back, and he asks his friends, you know, what's this with the hands over there on the grave, on the tombstone? What's that a sign of? And that's traditionally a sign that that the person's a kohen. That's the way the kohanim hold their hands when they're blessing.
They don't see them say kohen on it?
So I don't know the details, but they brought the shaila to Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik sat long and hard to see whether halachically they are permitted or prohibited from getting married. And after this long trek where she dragged him along on the trek, and she really got him to know everything he knew about Judaism, the halacha says that they couldn't get married. And it's a tragedy on the one hand, but it's a story of two heroes on the other hand, because these two people, they didn't say, okay, so forget it. Okay, you know, we were doing just fine beforehand. They didn't say that. They both took separate paths. She went and got married and built a home with someone else. And he went and got married and built a home with someone else. They already had wedding invitations, you understand? He was ready to bring a wedding invitation to his father's tombstone.
Well, what happens in the event that's like, you know, 30 years down the road of happy marriage? What would you do then? You say, you learn this, oh, okay.
You have to ask your local Orthodox rabbi. You have to say each case, what's really going on. Okay, back to our parsha. Okay, we'll bring up another point because you asked all of this. There's a question which needs work, and that is, how do we view Kohanim today? Are Kohanim today bona fide Kohanim? Or do we just assume they're Kohanim for all the lenient things, you know, giving him a first aliyah, fine, we'll honor him. But let's say we were to rebuild the temple. Do we really trust that the Kohanim we have today are bona fide Kohanim or not? So up until about 200 years ago, it was a discussion, and there were sources that seemed to indicate that we're not so confident in our Kohanim. And then about 200 years ago, a disciple, less, I guess, 150 years ago, a disciple of Rabbi Akiva Eiger, named Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, wrote a work called Drishat Zion, Seeking Out Zion. And in that work, he spoke, a very Zionistic work, he spoke about how we can come back to Zion and rebuild the temple. And he goes through all the halachic questions, and one of the questions are our Kohanim bona fide Kohanim? And he goes on to write, yes, they are Kohanim, and if we can only get that temple up there, they will be able to start doing the sacrifices and the service. So if only he said it, you could say, okay. But he got the agreement of Rabbi Akiva Eiger and the Chasam Sofer, the giants of his day, to his work, which basically shifted the scale that ever since about 150 years ago, what's become accepted, at least among the giants of halacha, is that our Kohanim are bona fide Kohanim. Now you understand that until we have a temple, this is a stringency, it's not a leniency. Meaning in situations like this, one of the questions we would ask is, well, how certain are we that he's really a Kohen? If he's a bona fide Kohen, then we don't have much leeway. So that's one of the questions that the rabbi would have to explore. I'm just saying there are a lot of questions here. Okay, back to our parsha. So we're going through our quick overview again. Try to pick up steam again. So we have a mitzvah to give sanctity to the kohen, to give honor to the kohen. There's a special mitzvah that if a kohen's daughter is engaged, married, and then she commits adultery, she gets a more severe death penalty than do a regular woman, because she's desecrating a higher level of holiness. And then the Torah tells us, what about the kohen gadol, the kohen who is bigger from all his brothers? They all, each one chips him to make him wealthier than everyone else. So he doesn't mourn over relatives that he loses. He doesn't grow his hair long. He doesn't tear his clothing. And he, even when his own relatives, father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, wife, even when they pass away, he doesn't go to the funeral. He stays at the temple because he is representing all of us, and he has to stay in there. He has a mitzvah to marry a young virgin. He's not allowed to marry even a widow, not only like the other kohanim, but he's even prohibited from a widow. Okay, then we go on to the kohanim. If a kohanim have a blemish, different kinds of blemishes, let's wait till we go more in depth. They can't represent us because they're representing us before God, and we try to have representatives, you know, just like the guy who's representing you, you try to have wearing a nice suit, and you want him to look respectful. So too, the person has to be a person that seems like someone you would feel comfortable representing you. The Torah then tells us that the Kohanim have a responsibility to keep us separate from the Jewish people touching things that are beyond their level of holiness, and the Kohanim themselves have to watch themselves from touching the holy things when they themselves are impure, when they are defiled. A Kohen, his daughter can eat from the holy food so long as she is single. When she gets married, she goes after her husband. If her husband passes away or divorces her, if she has children, she remains bound to the lineage of the family. If they have no children, she goes back to her father's house. And again, she could eat from the holy foods. And that brings us to Shlishi. And here the Torah tells us laws of sacrifices, that the sacrifices also, the animals have to be animals without certain blemishes. A non-Jew who wants to bring sacrifice is held to a lower standard. We say, you want to bring a sacrifice, you can't bring an animal that's missing its leg, an animal that's missing its two eyes, You can't bring an animal to disgrace, but smaller blemishes we don't hold them accountable for. Jews, the Torah tells us you're held to a higher standard. You have to even be careful with higher blemishes. Here the Torah says, in passing, one of the blemishes is an animal that's castrated or neutered, and the Torah prohibits us from neutering our animals. The Torah tells us, and this brings us to the parasha again, a little bit on korbanos, that an animal has to be 8 days old before you could bring it as a sacrifice. Okay, we'll go into these details when we review. We're up to Revi. And Revi takes us into the parsha of the holidays. The holidays begin with Shabbos, where Hashem says, keep Shabbos, 6 days you do work, 6 days work gets done, and on the seventh day, you rest. And now the Torah introduces the holiday of Pesach, the holiday of Shavuos, the holiday, the counting of the Omer is over here, and the sacrifice of Shavuos, the Shtei Alechem, and then Sukkot, and Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot. And we really, the holidays are read over here, and that's why we read part of Parshas Emor on the holidays themselves, because the commandments of the holidays, part of the commandments are here. And then we're up to Shvi. And in Shvi, the Torah suddenly goes off on what seems to be a tangent. The Torah tells us how we light the menorah, and how we bring the bread, the holy bread that was the 12 loaves of bread, and the offering of the incense that went with them. And then the parsha concludes with an interesting story, and I think maybe we'll start with the conclusion of the parsha, simply because most years we never get there. And that is that a son of an Israeli woman, whose father was an Egyptian, he goes out and he fights an Israeli man. And in the midst of the fight, the Israeli man, the one whose father is an Egyptian, blasphemes. And they put him in watch. He blasphemes. He curses towards heaven. And God says he's supposed to get the death penalty. And here God tells us he who blasphemes gets the death penalty. And then the Torah ends with laws. We have to have one justice system for a ger and a person who's a regular citizen, and a person has to know that he's held accountable also for damaging his friend's items and damaging his friends. Okay, so let's begin with the end of the parasha. What does it mean to blaspheme? So we don't like discussing these things because you have to explain what it means to curse.
Example, yeah.
So the Mishnah uses a code. Instead of using God's name, they talk about Yossi. Yossi is a gematria of one of God's names. So the Mishnah talks about Yossi. And Yossi is like, it's also four letters, like the Tetragrammaton. So when we discuss blaspheming, technically, blaspheming, in order for it to be a valid blaspheme that a person would get the death penalty for, it has to be that a person blasphemes Yossi with Yossi. What he says is, you guys all understand that Yossi is a reference to God, right? So he says, Yossi should curse Yossi. Meaning, technically, halachically, in order for a blaspheme to be a blaspheme, he has to blaspheme, so to speak, Yossi with Yossi. He says, let Yossi hit Yossi, let Yossi curse Yossi. Yossi should be cursed by Yossi. You guys with me? That's what's called in the Mishnah, Yake Yossi et Yossi. That Yossi hit Yossi. It's derived from the psukim in our parsha. A person who blasphemes, the way it works is the witnesses come to court, And throughout the court proceedings, they're not allowed to quote it. You don't say such things, right? A person who hears blasphemy has to tear his garments. Now, this is provided that the blasphemy is using God's Shema Mforash, God's specific name. You know, if you just say God, that's not considered this level of blasphemy. It's wrong. The Talmud says if this weren't the case, then we'd be tearing our shirts all the time because the Gentiles all around them were all the time blaspheming. Just one second. So the Talmud says that blasphemy really is, in order for it to be punishable with the death penalty, it has to be that the guy blasphemes with God's Shema Mforosh, and he goes and he says, Yake Yossi Yossi, the way we described. The witnesses come to court. The witnesses already are coming in with torn shirts, because when you hear it, a person has to tear overhearing such thing. Just like in the morning. And throughout the court proceedings, they're discussing Yake Yossi et Yossi. They're talking about Yossi. And then, the courts, in order to give ruling, they have to actually hear the testimony. So, when they're about to give the final ruling, they take everyone out of the room. It's just the judges and the witnesses. And the senior witness, he says exactly what he heard. And the judges who hear it quoted also have to tear. We derive from the Pasuk in Malachim that even someone hearing a quote of blasphemy has to tear their shirts. And then the next witness says, and I heard exactly what he says he heard. And there's death penalty. There's a death penalty. As we see in our parsha, the guy wasn't even warned. And he gets a death penalty for blasphemy. Yes?
This is clear.
Okay. Yes?
I was just wondering, the members of the religion, the witnesses, is the name of the religion, does that constitute halakhically a pronunciation of the name? The
what? I don't think so. I wouldn't risk it. So what was this guy so upset about? So who is this guy? This guy who blasphemed. So let's give a little bit of history. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back 65 years before this story happens. 65 years before the story happens, a man named Dasan has a very pretty wife named Shlomis Bas Divri. And Dasan, his wife is always friendly with everyone. She's friendly with the guards and she's friendly with the Egyptians. And one day the Egyptian decides, hey, I'm going to take advantage of this. So he comes in the middle of the night and he drags Dasan out of bed and he says, get out to work. And Dasan doesn't know what's going on to his right, to his left. He's been beaten and he's been working so much that it's the middle of the night. He doesn't know any different. The Egyptian told him to go out. He goes out to the field. He goes out to the field. He starts working. He's half asleep. The Egyptian comes in, goes to bed, and sleeps with Dasan's wife, Shlomis Bas Divri. The Egyptian leaves the house, and the wife thought it was her husband. She didn't know. She was half asleep. Fine. Dasan, he's been out there working in the field. Suddenly he looks around. Hey, I'm all alone. What's going on here? So he comes back home. He comes back home. He meets the Egyptian coming out of his house. And the Egyptian realizes that Dasan is on to him. So the Egyptian picks up a stick and starts beating Dasan with intent that Dasan is not going to walk away alive. Da 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 da. In comes Moshe. Moshe, that's the day. Moshe decided, let me go see how my brethren are doing. Moshe walks out to the scene, and because he's a holy person, he has Ruach HaKodesh. So he comes onto the scene, and in one second he understands exactly what just happened. So he looks at the Egyptian, and he sees the Egyptian beating the Jew to death. Now the Egyptian isn't too concerned that the prince Moshe, Moneus, is standing there. Why should he care, right? It's just the Jew. And Moshe looks at him, and Moshe realizes that there's nothing good destined to come out of this Egyptian. He says God's hidden name, and the Egyptian drops dead. And he buries him. The only thing is that Dasan's wife, Shlomis Bas Divri, is pregnant. She's already pregnant with this boy. And his father is this Egyptian. So, the next day, Moshe goes out to see what's doing. And guess what? That same Dasan is out there fighting with his brother Aviram. And Dasan lifts his hand to sock his brother Aviram. And Moshe says, what are you doing, Russia? You're going to hit your brother? And Dasan looks at him and says, who do you think you are? Are you going to do some EGBG and make me drop dead now like you did with the Egyptian? I'm going to go tell Paro. So here Moshe just saved Dasan's life, and that doesn't have too much of an impact. Dasan goes and tells Paro, and Paro has Moshe put before the executioners, and then miraculously Moshe makes it out alive. 65 years later, Moshe comes back to the scene, and there are Dasan and Aviram, and they make trouble again, but we don't have time to go through the whole story. They're going to be there for a while until the story of Korach. Now it's 66 years later. That baby is 65 years old now. And he goes out into the camp, and he's not really Dasan's son. And everyone knows he's the Egyptian's boy. How they know, I don't know. But they knew. So, before the Torah was given, lineage went by the father. So this boy, lineage goes by the father with the before the Torah was given. So he did gear, this boy. And now he wants a place to set up his tent. He's 65 years old. And the other Jew tells him no. And they're starting to fight. And the Jew says, you know how your father died, the Egyptian. Moshe said God's hidden name. Yossi. He said God's hidden name over your father. And your father dropped dead. And that's why, you know why you don't deserve a plot over here with our tribe? Because we don't go by the mother, and your father isn't Dasan, and you're not really, you're not entitled to a plot over here. You can't pitch your tent here. And then this Jew who did gear, who really, he did nothing wrong until this point. It's not his fault what happened with his mother and the Egyptian and everything. At this moment, he says, what? That's how my dad died? Moshe said God's hidden name, and then he blasphemes. Then he says, well, let that name be. Dot, dot, dot. You guys all now understand how you blaspheme. Why? What was he interested in blaspheming at that moment? Because at that moment, it dawned on him. That's how my father died. That's why I'm stuck in this position. Everyone else has it good but me. So he blasphemed. And God said, execute him. And they did. So that's the story at the end of the parsha. I just want to touch on that because you'll talk to most people, they don't even know exactly what happened there. So now you guys know. Okay.
Is that Midrash?
Everything I said is Midrash, yeah. Part of it is a Gemara in Sanhedrin, part of it is a Pirkei Avos, part of it is a Mishnah Tanhuma. Just put it together, yeah. No, it's not all in one place. It's not one Midrash, everything we said here. It's a few Midrash.
Right.
Okay.
So, if somebody does that by accident,
then, okay, you know.
How do we...
It's a pretty far-fetched accident, you know.
Then how would you know how to pronounce it?
Right.
Oh, well, I mean, that's, I guess, the current tense, but the ancient tense is...
Yeah, but still, to blaspheme like that, I don't think you could really have an accident in that. But okay, it's no, an accident is an accident.
Is it physically hard to pronounce the name in the first place?
It's a good question. Those who know don't tell, and those who tell don't know. So I'm... I don't know.
Right. It doesn't say they don't live.
Right. Okay. So, now let's go back to the beginning of the parasha and work our way through the parasha. Our parasha begins with the laws of the holiness of the Kohanim. So really, this parasha occurred long before it's written. This parasha occurred in the book of Shmos. When they set up the Mishkan and that first day in Parsha Shmini, they set up the Mishkan, so then Moshe was told what's written in our parsha. This parsha is written out of order. When they set up the Mishkan, so then the Kohanim had to know what's expected of them as far as their level of holiness. And this is one of the eight parshios that were taught on that day, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, when they erected the Mishkan for the first time. We concluded last week's parsha with the holiness of the Jewish people that we discern between the holy animal and the not holy animal. And we have certain levels of holiness that the Torah demands of us. The parsha began with holiness from promiscuity, and the parsha concluded with holiness of what we eat. And now our parsha works its way up to a new level of holiness, the holiness of the Kohanim. Their responsibility, they are the teachers of the Jewish people, and so they have to be even more careful. They have to be careful from impurities. We're allowed to go to funerals. It's a mitzvah to go to a funeral. Kohen's not allowed to go, unless it's one of the immediate relatives. And a Kohen also has obligations as far as who he marries. Our obligations is be holy. Don't be wild, right? The Torah tells us you could have marital relations, everything's beautiful, but at the end of the day, as we discussed last week, The Torah tells us within the constraints of holiness. The Kohen is more limited. The Kohen is told, you can't marry anyone you want. You have to marry people that fit your position and your responsibilities. Torah says, Kohen cannot become defiled for just anyone. So, this can be understood in context. You know, Kohen has a job to do. He's there in the temple, he's teaching Torah, and he's doing service on our behalf. If he's going to go to every funeral, so then he's never going to be in the temple, because he can't go into the temple till you have 7 days to purify yourself. So Torah says, your responsibility is to be there for the people at the temple. If you're going to funerals, and every time you go to a funeral, you're losing a week of work, then you're not going to be there at the temple. And that's why the Torah describes it as a desecration if he goes to funerals. Because he's, so to speak, desecrating his holiness for the sake of honoring a person. He's forgoing honoring God and honoring and doing his job for the people. Technically, every minute that a kohen stands in a graveyard, he is in transgression of a biblical commandment. So even though the kohen is defiled already, but every minute he's there is problematic. So kohanim have to know, even though today we're all defiled, but we're still prohibited from going into graveyards. And that's why you'll notice Rabbi Bigun never goes into a graveyard. He's a kohen.
He's
Rabbi Bigun, he's always standing outside the room when we have eulogies. You guys shouldn't have to come to any more. He's always standing on an outside room where the body is not in the same room as he is. Yes?
What happens with war, like the Maccabees or Kohanim?
Time of war, you have no choice.
So if you're drafted into the army in Israel and you're Kohen, you
ask your local Orthodox rabbi. No, the bigger question, I think, is can a Kohen become a doctor? Because they practice on cadavers. And how could he practice on a cadaver?
Being in
a
hospital?
What's a cadaver?
A dead body.
If a Kohen's wife is giving birth, could he go into the hospital?
So you'll see that the hospitals like Shaarei Tzedek, outside the hospital, they have a sign that says, Azhara LaKohanim. A warning for Kohanim, you can't go beyond this point. When there's a body in the hospital, when someone passed away, they notify them downstairs and they announce over the loudspeaker, Azhara LaKohanim. So Kohanim, they go in unless they're warned not to. And sometimes, you know, there are warnings one after the other and they can't go in. And the poor woman has to give birth without her husband. Yeah.
Sometimes. I've heard there are lights or like sirens in there in case somebody's pronounced dead so they can all leave the hospital. Is that true?
I don't know. I'm not a Kohen. That much I didn't look into. I don't know. Technically, we have a concept that says sof tuma latzet, that anywhere that the body is still going to go, all of those corridors are considered tameh till the body leaves it that way. So technically, let's say a Kohen is visiting a friend, and he's in a room and everything's fine, and then he hears over the loudspeaker Azhara LaKohanim. You might be better off just closing the door to that room and not going through the corridor than going through the corridor. You know, you got to know the facts of how everything is built. They have the freezer where they leave the bodies till burial is in a different building, so that the Kohanim could re-enter the building afterwards. Okay, let's go on to happier topics. So the Torah tells us that the Kohen is allowed to become defiled for his father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, wife. When the Torah says the Kohen Gadol may not, so then the Torah goes into all the details again. Not a father, not a mother, not a son, not a daughter, not a brother. And we derive from the fact that the Torah stressed that the Torah taught us the importance of honoring a body. Honoring the deceased, we derive from here that let's say the Kohen Gadol were standing on the day before Yom Kippur. And he happened to go for a walk. And he is a Kohen Gadol. And this Kohen Gadol is also a Nazir, let's say. And he's on the verge of doing some very, very big mitzvot, the holiest day, the high holy day on behalf of the Jewish people. And he comes across a body. And this body is the drunk who came into town yesterday or 2 days ago. No one knows who he is. And there's no one around who's going to bury him. And he's standing there 5 feet away. And he sees the guy's dead. Yeah, he has a... Let's say he's been shot dead. Let's say it's obvious that he's dead. He sees a body, and it's a body of someone who's really the lowest of the low. So we'd say, you know, maybe you leave the body there and go find someone else to take care of it. He stands there and he starts calling, anyone around? Anyone around? No one's around. The halacha says he has to bend down, pick up that body, and go and bury it at the closest possible place. out of respect for the deceased. Now he's defiled. He will not be able to do the avodah. He transgressed all the things it says. He's a Kohen, Kohen Gadol, he's a Nazir. All of those, Torah says, forgoro, all of those for the sake of honoring the body. The same Torah that said, you don't honor your parents or siblings before your responsibility to the crowd. Meaning the Kohen Gadol, you have to stay in the temple. You can't go out for all the other funerals. That's part of being the president. It's part of being the Kohen Gadol. But that same Torah says, if it's a body that no one else is around to deal with, a mit mitzvah, so then he comes before everyone else. This is the concept of human dignity. Yes?
If that's a mitzvah, then how is it also nevero? It seems if you're doing a mitzvah, how are you transgressing?
He's not really transgressing. The Torah is telling him to do it. Right. The Torah, when it warns the Kohanim about watching themselves from becoming defiled, the Torah indicates that they are also responsible for their young children. Ordinarily, biblically, the mitzvah of chinuch is simply to teach your child that when he becomes 13, he'll be obligated to do this mitzvah. That's the biblical obligation of chinuch. Your son, son wants to go around turning on the lights and turning them off on Shabbos. Technically, you have to tell him, you're not allowed to do that. When you'll get older, you're going to be obligated to do this. Your son says, I'm going to eat on Yom Kippur. You say, good son, you're supposed to eat on Yom Kippur. That's your job. But you should know, when you get older, you're not going to be able to eat on Yom Kippur. That's the job of Chinuch Doraisa. Then we have certain mitzvot, such as Shabbos, where the Torah says, watch your kids. So on Shabbos, if he wants to turn on the light, there's a special mitzvah that the Torah says, Ato Ubincha, you and your son have to keep Shabbos. So the mitzvah of Chinuch suddenly applies biblically to our children. Rabbinically, the rabbi said, we try to train a child in any mitzvah that's not painful, that's not difficult for him. When a child is old enough to physically perform the mitzvah, we let him do it. A child can wear tefillin cleanly, so we do it. A child can wear tzitzis properly, we let him do it. Lulav, he understands what he's doing. He can shake a lulav, we get him lulav in an esrog. That's rabbinic. That's chinuch derabbanan. Chinuch d'oraisa is technically in most mitzvot, it's just tell the kid that when he'll get older, he will have to do it. But not that he has to do it now, he's not yet obligated. There are mitzvot where the Torah said we are obligated to watch over our kids to ensure that they do it, even though they don't understand. One is the mitzvah of Shabbos. Two is the mitzvah of eating creepy crawly creatures, eating kosher. Three is the mitzvah of not eating blood, ensuring that the meat is kashered. And four is the mitzvah of tumah. What we have in our parsha, a kohen is obligated to watch his children that they do not become tameh. So these are areas where the Torah says, watch, you have to watch over it. Now from here we derive a concept, and that is that in general, you're not allowed to cause a child to do a prohibition. You have a child, the light is off, you want the light on for Shabbos, and you say, hey, you're 9 years old, tell me, do you know how to turn on a light switch? Can you just show me? You're not allowed to do that. People err in this. They figure, he's a minor. If you have a kid that's like 1 year old and he's flapping his hands and he doesn't know what he's doing, you just have him sitting there and you put him next to the light switch and he flaps his hand and he turns it on. Okay. But if you're like, here, son, let's just put your hand over here. What do you do when you put your hand over here? You know, people err in this. Now, there are different opinions as to how weighty which age of chinuch is as far as this, because remember, Shabbos, we said, is one of the biggies. So the Mishnah Brewer happens to be very machmir, and those of you who will need kulos, so if you need leniencies, talk to your local Orthodox rabbi. But the Mishnah Brewer says that even if a child doesn't understand, you're not allowed to make him transgress. If he's moving his hands so he doesn't intend to do any action, that's different, because that also with an adult, some opinions would say, if you see an adult, he's leaning back, he's about to turn on the light switch. He doesn't mean to turn on the light switch, he doesn't even know it's there. So it's a machlokas whether you have to tell him or not. He's mitasek. He's just leaning back. He doesn't realize there's a light switch there. You're saying, gee, I had a good book I want to read tonight. That's great. So one opinion says, one opinion in the Achronim says that you don't have to say anything. You know, he's not even doing a transgression because he doesn't even realize the light switch is there. So the kid that's flapping his hands and he doesn't even know that he's turning on the switch, that would be the same thing, I think. But when you take your 2-year-old or your 3-year-old and you just say, show Abba what you do with the light switch on, that's a little bit different than there. The Mishnah Brewer says, even though he doesn't understand, you're not allowed to do things that will directly have him transgress.
But to put a 1-year-old there who doesn't know any better, you're still putting him in a position where he's going to do it, probably.
Right, but he is doing it. is not like turning on the light switch. It's a flapping of the hand. I think it would be the equivalent of a person leaning back against the switch. Meaning it's not that a one-year-old understands that
understand,
this is the
action. You're putting him in position to do the malacha.
Right. But we just said that even an adult that were going to do that in this manner, according to some opinions, you wouldn't have to say anything. Yes?
What if a child does something that's very problematic, like maybe turning off the oven or turn on the light in the bed or something like that? What kind of action do you take?
You're asking halacha, shkafa, chinuch, but...
Halacha.
Well, it depends if it's dangerous or just a nuisance. You know,
I mean, turning off the oven isn't dangerous, but you're not going to have hot food sort of thing.
What can you do?
You don't have hot food.
You learn your lesson the next time you take off the knobs before Shabbos or something. You know, what I'm more concerned with is that the child is having access to the oven and the child is touching it, and then you got to fix something in your chinuch, because the child has to be, you have to set up your oven in a way where he can't just turn on the oven for safety purposes. I'm saying that. Okay, so no, I don't know what you could do technically. I mean, I don't know. Yes.
Is it true that you can tell without any problem a goy to tell a goy to turn on the lights or to do a malacha?
There is such an opinion. We don't rely on it lechatchila. There is such an opinion, though. We usually rely on it in conjunction with other leniencies. We put together leniencies. Like the place where we might rely on it is when you send overnight mail that'll be delivered on Saturday delivery. So the question is, can you do that? So the opinions that are looking for how to permit it, that's one of the things that they're trying, that they would use as a source to permit it, because you're not actually telling the one who's going to be doing the delivery. You're telling someone who's telling someone who's telling someone. There is such an opinion. Okay, back to our parsha. So we have a responsibility as to how we treat a kohen. People like to say it about a Levi. I'm still looking for a source. When you find one, tell me, please. We have two types of kohen gadol. A kohen gadol could be by virtue of the fact that he was anointed with the oil. Kohen gadol could be by virtue of the fact that he's wearing more clothing, that he's wearing the 8 garments. In the time of the first temple, we had the special oil, the Shemen HaMishcha, the oil of anointment, and so Kohanim became a Kohen Gadol with that. In the time of the second temple, we didn't have that, so they only became a Kohen Gadol by virtue of the fact they were wearing the 8 garments. A Kohen Gadol is described as a Kohen HaGadol Me'echav, the Kohen who is bigger than his brethren. But the letter Mem, as we know, can mean from, not only rather than. Me'echav, from his brothers, he became big. And here Chazal said that We ask each Kohen, we pool all the Kohanim together, and each one puts a donation in the basket, so that the Kohen Gadol, when he is appointed Kohen Gadol, he becomes the wealthiest Kohen Gadol, Me'echav, from all of his brothers. Meaning, it could be the Kohen Gadol originally wasn't so wealthy, but if each one puts in his, so then from all the Kohanim, he becomes the Kohen Gadol, the wealthy Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol is obligated when it comes to a funeral of his relatives. Umina mikdash lo yetzei. Chazal understood that to mean not from the temple he may not leave, but rather mina mikdash, from the state of holiness, lo yetzei, he may not leave. The biblical prohibition is not from his leaving the temple. It's not that we're telling him, oh, there's a funeral of your father going on, you stay in the temple. You're not allowed to leave the temple. That is not the understanding. Even though technically that's what it seems to say in the Pasuk, Chazal had on tradition that Mina Mikdash means from the holiness of Kohen Gadol. So there are two opinions as to what we do to ensure that he doesn't lose control. Because if a person has a close relative that's being buried, it is very common that suddenly they throw themselves on the coffin, on the body that's being taken to be buried. So our sages said that in order to institute this pasuk, that the Kohen Gadol is prohibited from defiling himself, from leaving his state of holiness, one opinion says, we say, you buddy, you stay in the temple. You don't come to the funeral altogether. The other opinion says, we keep him at a distance. The funeral procession rounds the corner, then he can enter the previous street. Every time he enters the street, he peeks around the corner. When they round the next corner, then he can enter that street. He's always one corner behind them. And that's the way of ensuring that he always he won't lose control. Mina mikdash lo yitzei, he will not come out of his state of holiness. The Kohen Gadol has to be married in order to do some of the processions, and that's why, according to one opinion, when he'd do the work of Yom Kippur, part of the preparation was he'd also engage a girl. In case my wife dies, I'm hereby engaged to you, this Yom Kippur. So the Talmud goes into how does that work? You know, are they engaged? Are they not engaged? Why are we worried about her sudden death? But at any rate, he has to find a young girl who's a virgin who will agree to marry him on this condition. Not so simple. The Torah tells us that a Kohen Gadol can't have certain blemishes. If the blemish passes, that's okay. The Torah warns the Kohanim not to shave, not to pull out hair or scratch themselves over the death of a relative. So technically this is a biblical obligation on every Jew. And here the Torah tells us the balance. Even though I told you that I see the connection, God says, so to speak, of course you're more connected to your close relatives and you're going to go to their procession. A regular Kohen is permitted to go to father, mother, son, sister, brother, son, daughter, wife to their funeral. But still, don't get carried away. I permitted getting defiled, the Torah says. I didn't permit you to go out of hand and scratch yourselves and cause bleeding or pull out hair. Hashem says, and don't defile the name of God. And here the Torah is giving us an insight. The Kohen receives certain honor. The Kohen might think, it's my honor, so I'll forgo my honor. The Torah says, no. The honor isn't your honor, it's my honor, God is saying. And when you can't forgo my honor. You're my representatives down below, and that's your job. The Torah says, the Kohen Gadol, when he loses a relative, he does not grow his hair long, nor does he tear his clothing. This is a source for what we do today. When a person loses a relative, they let their hair grow. That's what we're doing now in Spheres Homer. Why do we have all this hair? Because we're not shaving, we're not taking a haircut, because we're mourning, so to speak, the death of Rabbi Akiva's disciples. Where do we get this concept from, that a person in mourning grows his hair? From this pasuk, it says the Kohen Gadol, he does not grow his hair long. So that indicates that everyone else who loses a relative does. Torah says he does not tear his garment. From here we understand everyone else who loses an immediate relative does tear their garment. Yes, David.
Is this also the source for Sedin Shiva, or just for this aspect?
For this aspect of the mourning. Okay, we're skipping the details of the holy foods, and we basically touched on that. Yes?
They said that a Kohen and Kohen Gadol cannot marry a widow, which means that a normal Kohen can marry a widow?
Correct.
So what happens if or when the Kohen gets to be the Kohen Gadol?
Good question, I don't know. I think that he'd have a problem. No, if I'm not mistaken, he'd have a problem, but I don't remember clearly. Okay, so yes.
Sorry, what about minhag of some people that they do not enter a cemetery? I don't know if it's a cemetery or it's like someone being buried if their parents are still alive.
That's a Yekish minhag. It's for some reason it's been lost on our generation, but it is there is such a custom, and he who has it can keep it. There's a custom also that women, when they have their period, they don't go into the cemetery. And that's a Sfaradi minhag. And there's a custom that's quoted in the Maharam al-Shakar that a woman who's pregnant should not enter a cemetery because the spirits there could hurt her fetus. And that's also, a lot of people are careful with that. What you should know is that what says in Halacha is that when you leave a cemetery, you make a blessing, which is printed outside the cemeteries very often, over the one who judged you fairly, and he will collect you and bring you back to life. And we wash our hands when we leave a cemetery, before we enter a building. That's the practical things. And when we enter a cemetery, we shouldn't leave our tzitzis out. And we don't talk Divrei Torah next to the deceased, because poor people, they can't do these mitzvot, so we don't overtly show, haha, I could, you can't.
What about going to mikvah after a cemetery? Is that just minhag? Or?
Never heard of it.
Never heard of it?
Nope, I'm not saying it's wrong. I just never heard of it.
I try and do it every time.
So now I heard of it. So you. But did you ever hear of anyone else doing it?
No, but it makes sense. It's to me, so.
Okay.
What about saying that 3 or 7 times consecutively in the Kiddush Kohanim when you leave a cemetery, you should sit down?
Correct. That's quoted in the Gemara.
So
that's quoted in. Correct. That's quoted. Yes. It's a minhag that's quoted in the Gemara, if I'm not mistaken. I don't know if people do it still. I don't remember seeing people do it, but I think it's a Gemara in Baba Basra. I think so. Yeah.
At Kibbutz Rambam, a lot of people like learn Rambam's works there. Is that kind of contradicted?
Well, it's within 4 footsteps that we have to be careful. Okay. When the Torah begins the halachos of a korban, and it says you have to give an animal 8 days before you bring sacrifice. So the first example of an animal that's brought as a sacrifice is an ox. So the Medrash says, Amar Rabbi Levi, what's this similar to? The king's wife, people were talking that she's having an affair. So the king says, let me look into it. He started looking into it, and he verified that it was all a lie. There were false rumors. So he wanted to clear his wife's name. What did he do? He made a big party, and he sat down his wife at the head table right next to him, so that everyone knows that after his big investigation, she's come clean. So too, the nations were talking about the Jewish people, and they said, you weren't faithful to God, you brought the golden calf. And God went down and looked into the matter and came to the conclusion that it's not true. The Jewish people did not do the golden calf. So God said, the first sacrifice I want you to bring is the parent of the calf, the ox. The first sacrifice that the Torah describes here is the ox, sholo chesed v'leis. So the Gemara says, wait a second, what do you mean God found them clean? It says there was a golden calf, right? So the Medrash says, yes, but what does it say? It says, Eile Elohecha Yisrael. The ones who made the golden calf said, Israel, this is your God. But are they not part of Israel that they turn to Israel and say, Israel, this is your God? Answers the Medrash, correct. These were Egyptians who joined along, who tagged along, and said, we want to become Gerim, we want to join you Jewish people. They made the golden calf, and they turned to the Jewish people and said, here, join us. Just like in Egypt, we worship the calf, here's a golden calf. These should be your God, Israel. But the Israel themselves did not sin with the golden calf. And that's why Hashem said, I'll show that by asking that the first sacrifice that's brought is an ox. The Torah says that before you bring a sacrifice, you have to wait 8 days. Just like before you do Bris Milah, you wait 8 days. Again, Rabbi Levi tells us what's this similar to. A king enters a city and he wants to honor his wife. So he says, okay, anyone that wants to see me has to first go by and say hello to my wife. After that, you could see me. No one comes in to see me without saying hello to my wife. So to Hashem said, my sons, Israel, you want to bring me a sacrifice? First, you have to let the sacrifice be 8 days old. Make sure it bumped into my wife. What's my wife, so to speak? That's Shabbos. Before we take a child in to bring us to circumcision, God says, before he enters a covenant with me, let him meet my wife. Let him meet my Shabbos. Then he could come and have the covenant of the circumcision with me. If it's short, you though, because we're short on time.
These Egyptians who converted, are they part of the tribes there, or are they I don't even know how it worked back then. Because the question would be, if they're not part of any tribe, no tribe sin, not just the Levite.
Right. So it seems to be them in the sources seem to be contradictory, right? Because we lost the celebration of Rosh Chodesh because of the eagle, right? So, okay. The question is, are the Midrashim arguing, or is there another claim against the Jewish people? How come you let idol worship in your midst, even if you didn't join? How come you didn't deal with it? How come you didn't eradicate it? The women said, you're not taking our jewelry, we're not partaking in this. But the men, where were they? Come on, you guys, why didn't you go up to arms? So, okay. That needs work, right? Are the Midrashim arguing, or is there a different claim against the Jewish people? Okay, so Hashem says, do not desecrate my name. And I will be sanctified amongst Israel. This is the source for the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. We have a mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. What is the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem? When we perform a mitzvah publicly, that's Kiddush Hashem. When non-Jews tell a Jew, we want you to accept a different religion, otherwise we'll kill you. And the Jew says, I will not do it. And other, you have 10 Jews present, and they see that a person is willing to give up his life rather than put down Judaism, or rather than even mock, serve another God. That's called Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of Hashem's name. And Hashem says, don't desecrate, but rather sanctify. And here Hashem is showing us that there's a balance in the world, and that the way to fix a sin is by doing the opposite mitzvah. If a person sinned with Chilul Hashem, so we have on tradition that that's the weightiest sin. Hashem is willing to forgo other sins, but Chilul Hashem, desecrating God's name, that Hashem says you could do Yom Kippur, you could have tshuva, and only after a person has Yom Kippur and tshuva, and he suffers, that can cleanse him of other sins, but the sin of Chilul Hashem, of desecrating God's name, is left hanging until the day he dies. Then, the suffering he's endured through his lifetime, plus Yom Kippur, plus the tshuva, plus his death, can wipe out the sin of Chilul Hashem. What's Chilul Hashem? Chilul Hashem is when the classical case of Chilul Hashem is a Jew that does agree to bow to an idol. He says, I don't believe in it, but I'm not going to die for this. Or, there are other ways a person can do a Chilul Hashem. If a person publicly does a sin, that's also a level of Chilul Hashem. And if a person causes people to say, I don't want, look at those Jews, look what they're doing. I don't want to be like that. He's cheating on his taxes. Look, everyone's hearing about it now. The person does things that cause people to look badly at the people who are supposed to be God's people. We are God's people. We're supposed to behave that way. That's also a level of Chilul Hashem. So there are different aspects of Chilul Hashem. Lashon Hara, how do we fix the sin of Lashon Hara? By using our tongue for positive, learning Torah. If a person sinned with his eyes, he saw things that are improper, so let him let his eyes tear in doing tshuva, and let him do proper things with his eyes. If a person did a package of averos, let him do packages of mitzvos. If he was running to do different sins, let him run to do mitzvot. If his hands spilt blood, so then let his hands be careful with the mitzvah of tying tefillin and giving charity to the poor, letting other lives come to the world and keeping the world going. We have a special mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, where we sanctify Hashem's name, and that includes doing a mitzvah publicly. When a person can, that's a very positive thing, when you can cause people to look on and say, wow, it's beautiful the way Jews behave, or this person is fulfilling a mitzvah. Now we go on to the holidays. The Torah tells us the following are the holidays of Hashem. The holidays are called Moed. Moed could mean a set time. Moed could mean a time of gathering. There's a special mitzvah on the holidays that we daven with a minyan. If you guys want to go down to Florida for Pesach, we'll miss you here in Israel. It's pretty sad, but in Florida you have a minyan. If you say, let me go tour Alaska, let me go visit Dahab for Pesach, if you don't have a minyan, you got a problem, because Ramban, Nachmanides, holds it's a biblical obligation to pray with the minyan on the holidays. The Ramban says, Moed means not only holiday, Moed also means time of gathering. And the Torah demands of us that we not only gather as families on the holidays, and as a family we celebrate the holiday, but also that when we pray, our prayers be in a shul with the gathering of the Jewish people. The Torah describes the Shabbos as Sheshet Yamim Te'asim Melacha, for 6 days work shall be done, and on the seventh day there shall be rest. So here we have an indication that there should also be rest from work that gets done, not only the work that we actively do. Technically we know, in other places the Torah says 6 days you shall do work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Here the Torah words it differently. The Torah says 6 days work shall get done, and on the seventh day work shall not get done. So Bishamah is of the opinion that you're not even allowed to have your electricity running. You're not even allowed to light a fire that remains burning in your possession. All the fires that Bishamah had, they'd say, we don't own it anymore, it's Hefker. They'd have hot food for Shabbos, but first they'd say it's Hefker. All the candles they would light for Shabbos, they'd say it's Hefker. We don't own it. We're lighting candles, we'll enjoy them for Shabbos, and then we make it Hefker. Not ours.
All Shabbat is Hefker?
They'd make their stuff Hefker, and they'd say you can't even have, if you have water running through your field, and watering your field automatic, on autopilot, but it's in your vessels. If your vessels are doing work on Shabbos, prohibited. They say, because the Pasuk says, 6 days work shall get done, and on the seventh day it shall not get done. We go with Beis Hillel, we don't say that way. We say that this applies to other things. You know, there are other things that you can't have work get done on your behalf on Shabbos. You can't do it with a non-Jew on Shabbos. You can't tell a non-Jew to do work on your behalf on Shabbos. You can't have your animals doing work on Shabbos. There are other areas where we say you can't have work get done on your behalf, even if you're not doing it on Shabbos. You're not allowed to give your animal to a non-Jew and let him work with that animal on Shabbos, even though you're not telling it to work on Shabbos. Your animals must rest on Shabbos too. Shabbos applies obviously all over the world. The holidays are days that are called Mikra'ei Kodesh, times when we declare the holiness. How do we fulfill that? By saying Kiddush. When we say Kiddush, we're declaring, this is the holy day of Pesach, this is the holy day of Shabbos, this is the holy day of Shavuos. What is Pesach? Pesach is really the day before what we call Pesach. Pesach is the holiday of the 14th, when we bring the Paschal offering. The 7 days that follow what we call Passover is really the 7 days that the Torah calls Chag HaMatzos, the holiday of Matzah. Really, Chag HaPesach, the holiday of Pesach, is the day before what we call Passover, the day beforehand, in the late afternoon when they would bring the Paschal offering. That's a separate holiday. Then we are told, when we come into the land of Israel and we harvest the food, so then we're not allowed to take new harvest to ourselves. You harvest the grains, you're not allowed to harvest the new grains for yourself until the first day of Pesach, when you bring the first harvest, and you bring a sacrifice that is the volume of an omer, something like two Coke bottles volume, and that sacrifice is the first harvest of barley that is brought in the temple. They'd come the night before, and they'd harvest it, and then the next morning, they'd set it all up, and then the next morning, they'd grind it and sift it and bring the sacrifice. We have on tradition that this sacrifice could even be brought on Shabbos. You could harvest the wheat and bring it all on Shabbos. The Sadducees, they felt that when the Torah says the morning after Shabbos, you bring the sacrifice, that's a Sunday. They said Moshe Rabbeinu was a Jew lover. Moshe Rabbeinu said, you know, Shavuos is a one-day holiday. So it's the only one-day holiday, technically. I guess you have Rosh Hashanah. So what did Moshe want? He wanted the Jews to have a two-day break. So Moshe said, Shavuos should always fall out on a Sunday. So you have a Saturday, Sunday, you have a two-day break. That's what the Sadducees believed. We don't believe that way. We have on tradition that when the Torah says the morning after Saturday, you bring the morning after Shabbos, the morning after the day of rest, you bring the sacrifice, that's a reference to the morning after Pesach. Whatever day of the week it would come. And in order to prove that we don't go in line with them, when we would come to harvest it, we would make this great procession. And the guy who's coming to harvest it would say, am I going to harvest this grain? And everyone would say, yes. And he'd say, am I going to harvest this grain? And everyone would say, yes. And he'd say, really, am I going to harvest this grain? Yes. With this sickle? Everyone would say, yes. With this sickle? Yes. With this sickle? Yes. Today? Yes. Everything he'd ask three times to show this is what we're doing, this is our tradition. Whenever we do something that we have a tradition that other people claim is wrong, we stress it three times. And that's why when we come to annul a vow, why do we say mutar lach, mutar lach, mutar lach? We say three times, the vow is annulled, the vow is annulled, the vow is annulled. Why do we do that? Because the Sadducees, they didn't have this tradition that you could annul a vow. They felt, you make a vow, that's it, it's over. They didn't believe in any of our traditions. It's not that they didn't have it, they didn't believe the rabbis, they didn't accept the tradition. So when we annul a vow, we say it three times. It is annulled, it is annulled, it is annulled. Really, it's annulled with one time. Why do we say it three times? We're showing, we're going with tradition. We're pointing it out. If we'd harvest on Shabbos, if the Omer would actually fall out on Shabbos, so we said we would also harvest it on Shabbos, so then the guy would announce, on this Shabbos, everyone would say yes. On this Shabbos, everyone would say yes. On this Shabbos, yes. Three times, the Mishnah goes through the whole procession. Now, being that the volume of this sacrifice wasn't Omer is a volume, so the Torah says, this sacrifice we call the sacrifice of the Omer. And from that day you start counting the counting of the Omer. You're counting from the sacrifice that had a volume of an omer. From there, you start counting 49 days until Shavuos. We're out of time. Bezrat Hashem, tomorrow night, we have learning until late. Everyone's invited. We'll do Dov's minute.